This is June the 4th, 2004. My name is Arthur Eggers. We're studying prophecy, and it's the 13th chapter of Zechariah. 12th chapter of Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens, laid out the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. These last three chapters, 12, 13, 14, in the second division, and these are concerning the deliverance and future of Israel. The phrase in here, in the last days, in the last day, is used 16 times. Six times in chapter 12, and this refers to the day of the Lord that begins with his crowning in Revelation 4, and ends with 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27, when all things will go back to the Father. All these things that we read here show that what Christ will do for his people after he takes his throne in heaven until the kingdom is established. We might notice how each chapter begins with the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Chapter 13 have a foundation, the fountain rather, is open to the house of David. In chapter 14 it says, "Behold, the day cometh," referring to the same period of time. The word of burden in verse 1 is the same as we had in chapter 9:1, and actually means a weighty word that God gave for Israel. They were to weigh these words in their heart. And how powerful are our words, and how heavy are the words of God? Well, they get pretty heavy, especially if they're not heeded. And there are the words of the one who stretches forth the heavens, the words of the one who laid the foundation of the earth, and has formed the spirit of man within him. So here we have three reasons why they should pay attention to this, these words. Another reason is in verse 2 of what he will do for them. In verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judea and against Jerusalem." So a cup of trembling. Israel has drank from this cup, says Jesus drank of it over 2,000 years ago. Let's look in Isaiah 51:17. And it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hath drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, and hath drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wring them out." Now it's time for deliverance. They've drank this. So we drop down to verse 21 of the same chapter. That's Isaiah 51. It says, "Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, be but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of thy people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling," taken it out of your hand, the cup of trembling, "even the dregs of the cup of fury. Thou hast no more drank it again. But I will put it into the hands of them that afflict thee, which have said unto thy soul, Bow down, that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body on the ground, and as the street to them that went over." Now, Jesus asked James and John, both in Matthew 20:21-23, the sons of Zebedee, and he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said unto him, we're able. And he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." And so these two boys requested the tribes of Israel in the last days. They represent, I should say, the tribe of Israel in the last days. And after their suffering is over, then God will judge the nations that caused the suffering. Jesus drank their cup for them at the cross. When they receive him, it will be this cup of trembling will be turned into a cup of blessing at time. In the tribulation, the nations will drink of it. Read this in Isaiah 25, verses 15 and 16. It says, For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto thee, Take the wine cup of this fury in my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved, be mad, because of the sword that I will send upon them. So the fullness of this will take place when the nations come against Jerusalem and Judah, and they will tremble at the power of God that we read of in verse 1 and 2. In verse 3, And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people who can, for all people who can see the beginning of this today. It's a terrible time when Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. Now, when you read of the negotiations and things that the nations are trying to do, why, Jerusalem is surely a burdensome stone to the world. And it's very evident as we look upon it. When God gets through, people will stand against them, and then they'll be cut in pieces. Jesus has been a burdensome stone over the years to Israel. Ever since he began his ministry on earth, he's been a burdensome stone or a stumbling stone, and has been for this whole age that we're living in now. The gospel of Jesus Christ that the church has preached has been a incurable sore among the years. How the Jews have hated it. But some Jews believe and rested on that stone too. But to those that rejected that stone, they'll be broken into powder. In Matthew 21, 42 through 44, we read that Jesus said to them, Did you ever read in the scriptures the stone which the builders reject? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him unto powder. This is a burdensome stone. Now, because Jesus was a burden to Israel over these ages, Israel will be a burden to the nations in the end time. And I say again, we have seen this coming to pass. It's in our very eyesight today. There's another scripture in Acts chapter 4 along this line, verses 10 and 11. It says, Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him whom this man standeth before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Then Peter gives us some information about this stone in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 6. It says, Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now this same man, that's a stone of trembling to begin with, will make Israel, the nation, a stone of trembling. But this same man will also became a stone of stumbling because of the rejection to all the nations that have rejected him. The rejecting nation, we read, will be cut in pieces, even as Israel has been cut in pieces over the years and divided among the nations. And when they gather together against the word of truth in the last days, God will cut all nations to pieces. All right, let's look at verses 4 and 5. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. The second time we have in that day is used, and there are three I wills in this verse. First, he says, I will smite every horse and rider, and there are three adjectives that describe the work of Christ during the tribulation. First one is astonishment. Now, this was a curse promised to Israel for disobedience. We read this in Deuteronomy 28:28. I'm not going to read that, I think, but how God will make give them a blindness and astonishment of heart. He said, I'll smite thee with madness, he tells them. And then another one is in Jeremiah 51, verses 35 through 37. And in there we read, God said, and I'm not going to read all of it again, you read it for yourself. He said, but I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and will dry up her sea and make her spring dry. And this is Babylon shall become heaps and dwelling places for dragons or jackals or wild beasts of some kind. Anyway, we read that the rider with madness has become insane. Then the second adjective what we have, he says, I will open mine eyes. For over 2,000 years, God has closed his eyes to the needs of Israel. And because they had closed their hearts to his son when he sent him down to this earth. And there will come a day when he will look on their afflictions and come to their aid. He'll open their eyes again and come to their aid and show them their need. The third thing that we read, he says, I will smite the horse with blindness. And I thought not only are they bewildered when they become blind, they also are stumbling around in darkness. And when we think of the horse being a great power, then we have to think also that the power of God is much greater to make the greatest war power ineffective. And I think God will display his power in that day when the Jews return to their God and receive their Messiah. I think this too represents the power of the nations that are against God's chosen people, because they'll show the very best power they have, but of course it won't be good enough when it's put up against the power of God. All right, in verse 5, read, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. So the leaders, as well as the people, must admit, in their heart at least, that Jehovah is their God, and Jesus their King. They'll have to come to that place that they'll admit this. And when they see the power of God that'll come against the nations that hate them and are out to destroy them, then they'll turn to this great King and take him. But that'll only be a remnant that will do that, not very many. In Psalms 9, verses 11 through 13, we read, sing praises unto the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doing. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my troubles which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. And this is so fitting for last day conditions. And it's a shame that they will suffer so much before they'll humble themselves before God. You would think that they want to go ahead and just yield to the Lord. Well, we would think that God's people today would want to just go ahead and yield to the Lord. And troubles upon troubles upon troubles come upon them, and they don't seem to know that's because they won't yield to the Lord that troubles come. That's the same way with Israel. It's the same way with people today. It's terrible when they just deliberately ruffle their feathers and just refuse to yield. But when they do, oh, the singing and praising. When Israel turns to the Lord, this world had never heard such great praises as it will be at that time. Then Psalms 18, read from 36 through 41. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I have wounded them, and they that were not able to rise, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto battle, and thou hast submitted unto me those that rise up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. And so they will really, the enemies of Israel will eventually turn to the Lord too, the ones that are left alive, that is. And God has enlarged your steps, read there. That is, God has enabled them to leap over any hindrance or anything that might come in their way. Israel's arch enemy was defeated at the cross, but they didn't know it. But when they see the love of Christ and what he has done for them, their eyes will be open one of these days. They won't be blinded forever. And they'll see that what Jesus has done is the power that will defeat their enemy. The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Verses 6 and 7. In that day will I make the governor of Judah like an hearth of a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheath. And they that shall dwell up, they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Let's read 7 with it. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do not magnify themselves against Jerusalem. Third time we read of the phrase in that day. The word heareth could be translated bowl, a laver, a pan, hearth. God compares the size of their ability as a small pan of fire, or a small torch in a sheave. And when we compare this with the greatness of the power of the Antichrist, it wouldn't be much, but God doesn't need much either. And when we compare this with God's power, it's even less. If Christ can feed a multitude with 2 loaves and 5 fishes and send most of Gideon's army away because there was too many of them to fight, we have to think, well, he just doesn't need much. I think of Gideon's army, it had been too much light if that many broke pitchers. He doesn't need much light to blind and devour the whole enemy that has surrounded Israel in the last days. With this, his promise is to populate Jerusalem again. I love the closing of this. Also, we read the tents of Judah shall, this shows the temporary condition, the unstable, insecure condition of Judah. Well, God will fulfill his promise to the house of David, no matter what they say. I'm not going to turn to it, but we read of his promise in 2 Samuel 7, how God promised David that he would sleep with his fathers, but his seed would reign forever. And Christ is the fulfillment of the seed of David that will sit on a throne and reign forever and ever and ever. See, this couldn't be Solomon because he died and all of his lineage was cut off. So only Christ could answer to the glory of the house of David, can't he? Nobody else could come to that place. And all Judah will come to the knowledge of what Christ is doing. Verses 8 through 10. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The nations won't have a chance, will they? This is the 4th and 5th time in these verses that we have the phrase in that day. When things look the darkest, when there's no hope, then their defense will be in the power of their Messiah. The feeble among them are those who will admit that their weakness. It's those that God will make mighty warriors like David. David was such a little man. He wasn't a big warrior until God made him one, and neither will they be. We read here that David, they'll be as the house of David, will be as gods, referring to Jehovah's divine power in them. And they will be seen as indestructible, just as indestructible as God is, because the angel of the Lord will be in their front ranks, and who can defeat them? Also, we read in that day that God will set himself against the nations, these nations that are coming down against Jerusalem, as though they're his personal enemies. And it'll be good if all of the nations would read these verses here, especially the President of the United States, if he would read them and see what God is going to do for Israel. All right, verses 10 through 10 and 11. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and it shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now this will be their turning point. God will begin to show himself in Christ as their only hope of defense. It will be strictly his spirit, the spirit of grace, and Christ's intercession for them. Not that they were worthy of being interceded for, but it's because he's worthy and because of his love that he will intercede for them. And he'll pour out his grace and mercy upon them. Proverbs 1 verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and will make known my words unto you. What God says he's going to do. They don't have either one of them now. They don't have his spirit or his words. But one of these days, he's going to just pour it out upon them. And then there's some in Isaiah I don't think I'll take time to turn to. You might write them down and read them later. In Isaiah 44:3 is a wonderful verse about pouring out water upon the thirsty. And Isaiah 32:14-15, and he says that his spirit will be poured out from on high in verse 15 there. Also another one is Isaiah 59, verses 19 and 20, where he says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Then they will look upon him, we read here, that they nailed to the cross, the one they have pierced, and they will say, truly, this was the Son of God, like the Sanhedrin, like the soldier did there at the cross. They'll recognize him. We read in Zechariah 13:6, and one shall say unto him, what are the wounds in thy hand? And he'll answer, these are that which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Also along with this, you might read Revelation 1:7, where he said, behold, I come in a cloud, and ever I shall see him, and ever and they that which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. True mourning is a sign of true repentance. Not just putting on a show of mourning, but true mourning. Even the bitterness that's in their heart will come forth. It was God's firstborn that they slew, and they will weep because of their sin. As they pour themselves out, God will pour himself in and fill them. In Acts 5, verses 30 and 31, said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior to them, the savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And then Paul made this statement in 2 Corinthians 7. He said, godly sorrow worketh repentance to the salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So sorrow of repentance is what God is looking for. Then in verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadim in the valley of Megiddo. God compares their mourning with the mourning of Judah over the death of the king Josiah. We find the account in 2 Chronicles 35, 22, all the way down through 26. And there's quite a weeping there. But in 2 Kings 23, verse 25, we have another account of this. It says, "And likened to him that there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart." Now this is what God wants Israel to do. Hosea was a good king that turned to the Lord, and God wants them to do that. But he cannot be compared with the eternal king. It's for them, for him, the eternal king, that they'll mourn. And how much more will they mourn for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords than they did for Josiah? Verses 12 through 14, "And the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the families of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the families of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." So there'll be a universal mourning in the land, and there will be a family mourning. It'll be a family affair, we might say. There are only four families mentioned in the scriptures here. There are two of both kingly and priestly families. And we ask, well, why are they just four named here? And I thought on this, and I thought, well, because these are leaders of all Israel, both national and spiritual. And four is the number of the world. Nathan was a part of the family of David. He was a son of Bathsheba. And his name is only mentioned one time in the genealogies of Christ. This almost silent son of David was in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the Levites and his grandson, Shimei, the son of Gershom. Levi and Shimei, the highest and the lowest of the priestly order. Now these were no less than 16 men with his name. The last six of them were Levite. So I feel that we have the right man here as a Gershomite. The word used here for a part in these verses is being separated into groups for the purpose of mourning. The wives are set apart from their husbands, and we don't know how many wives they had at this time, but it seems to be eight groups, the way I read it here, the number of a new beginning. And then I thought of Revelation 1:7 again, about him coming with a cloud, and ever I shall see him, and they which pierce him, the kindreds of the earth shall wail, not just mourn, but wail of him. And then in Matthew 24, which is end time prophecy, verses 29 and 30, we read this: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I think this verse 14 in our lesson shows that these were leaders for all the remaining families, and their mourning will soon be turned to joy, and how great that will be in that day.